With me this morning in the Word of God, this passage we've had before us for several weeks. I've been at least thinking it in passing about it in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're thinking, again, even though this passage primarily about the fall of man, we're thinking about God Himself. What we learn concerning the Lord our God from this passage in the book of Genesis. We begin reading there, and again, we'll cut into the middle of this. The temptation is already taking place, or is taking place. In verse 4, we'll start there. That is where it gets heated. The serpent, the devil himself, becomes very bold in his accusation against God as a liar, as not telling the truth to Eve concerning the consequences of sin. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it," and that, of course, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of that tree, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open." I want you to note, again, as we go through this morning, very important here, that something immediately happened. There's no question in the Scripture here that something has immediately changed in these people's experience. That change took place with the bite. It doesn't take place with the picking of the fruit. It takes place at the point when the sin took place, the eating of the fruit. When Adam ate of it, suddenly everything changes. And it's a serious change. We're going to think about that this morning. "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord," from the Lord God, "among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he," and of course this is God speaking, "and he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then comes the pronouncement of curse upon first the serpent, then the woman, then the man himself. Now, turn to one other passage, which we'll see as we go through this morning. Commentary, in a sense, on that. Again, we read this last week in John chapter 3, a very well-known passage in part, not so well thought through in other parts. We know parts of this, but unless we understand the whole of what it says, we can come to some serious misconceptions about God and what He's after and what's going on in this world in which we live at this time. John chapter 3, verse 16, maybe the best known verse in the Bible, but what follows is not always so well known. "For God so loved the world," remember this is in response to the questions of, and in the completing of the discussion with Nicodemus concerning what had to happen in his experience, the need for the new birth. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Again, in the King James, it has that word condemned there, which gives a better force to it. The point is that the judgment's already passed. Whether you want to call it condemned, judged, whatever, but he's saying that he's not awaiting the trial. The trial, in essence, is over. It's finished. That's the thought here. That's why the Lord didn't have to come into the world to condemn the world, because that was already accomplished. It was already done. That would have been redundant at this particular point. No, the Lord came in order to seek and to save that which is lost. Back again over that verse 18, "He who believes in Him that is in Jesus Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment or the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about this really all-important subject of what God is really like. And as I started off this series thinking about it, no small matter, because the world is changing around us. That is, that people around us, they're always the same, but their concepts are changing. In one sense, the Christian influence that we have known, particularly in this nation, is waning. There's just no way around that. Common man, farther and farther from the concept of the Word of God. Now, as that takes place, and we are called to be evangelists, we're all called to that, because the living Christ within us is seeking to save that which is lost, and those people around us are ones to whom that living Christ within us wants to speak. It's increasingly going to be important that we have our concepts exactly right, so that we understand those around us and can bring them to a clear understanding of who God is. And so we've been thinking about this. I trust that most of it is just review for us. Then on the other hand, one of those terrible things that can happen is you have a belief that you drift from. You believe it, but you don't think about it. And you don't keep coming back to it, and you don't stick with it, and you begin to drift in your thinking into all sorts of strange things. And that's what you have. You have in counseling sessions, you have people who drift in their thinking. And one of the things that happens very commonly is for them to drift in their thinking with regards to God. So they sit down in front of you, and they tell you about certain problem they're having or certain attitude that they have. And then you say, well, isn't God this? And they will acknowledge, this is what I believe about God, but they have allowed in their thinking what they believe about God to stop influencing how they actually view Him day to day. If they thought about that for a moment, then they're going to have to adjust one or the other. You're either going to have to change your attitude about who God is, or you're going to have to change your attitude about what you're doing here, because the two don't match. And so this is critical to me. And also critical because I don't know. I know a little bit about the influences that are out there, but I don't know. I always wonder. One of the great fears, and I'll be honest with you, having taught the Word of God now for 25 years, is that you'll get to a place where you'll drift from where people are, and you'll start talking up here, and nobody's up here with you. Not to say that I'm on some high plane, but you're dwelling on this, you've been reading all these books, and the people who you're talking to haven't read the books. They've been watching who knows what on television. And the vocabulary doesn't make any difference, and the thoughts are out of their realm, and they may nod, and they may approve, and they may think this, and that was a nice illustration, but does the Word of God touch the heart? And so it's important for us, and again, as I said, this goes right down to the smallest among us, because each generation's brand new. They don't know what I knew. They start at the bottom, and you go from there. And so we want to think about it again. We're continuing to think about God, and there's various ways you can do this. You want to go back to the theological way. You get one of the books on all the attributes of God, and you go through them. That's a good way. It's a very good way. But what we're doing is just going through the book of Genesis, and we believe that Genesis is the place where God first reveals Himself. And we're just going to look and see what He says. What does He say? Not so much theologically, but just trying to see how do we meet Him? And we were thinking about this in this passage. We saw in chapter 1 something of the creative power of God. But then we saw something else there, a great word. This was just a few weeks ago. This great word, goodness. I want to remind you again, last week I am fully aware, I'm aware this week of what I did last week. And I want to recall that because I know I got way ahead of myself. You just keep trusting this won't happen. At least I caught myself. All right? So you get ahead and you're thinking this thought over here, and you start talking back here, and all of a sudden you say, that wasn't right. That's a terrible feeling when you're standing up here. All right? That wasn't what I meant to say. So I want to go back over this just a little bit. Hopefully this time I will keep my mind where I'm at, and we'll get it all very clear. The goodness of God is a hard concept for a lot of people because they think of goodness in terms of blessing. God is good because He blesses me. We move the word to a pleasantness realm. Good things are pleasant things. It's a good day today because the sun's shining, unless you have a garden that's burning up, and then it would be a good day if it was raining. But you think about a blessing. Rain is a blessing, so therefore rain is good. And we think of goodness in those kinds of terms, but when we think about God and His goodness, that is implied because God in His goodness does bless. We understand that, but the goodness has to do with morality. God is good in His moral being. When God says in His Word that all things are working together for good, He means that He is working everything to what's good in your life, which is moral. That's why people have a lot of trouble. They say, well, how can this be good? Well, there's nothing good about the circumstance, but what it will produce in you is good. That's what, again, the writer of Hebrews says. He says God does chasten. That's good. Why is it good that chastening take place? He says no chastening for the present seems pleasant but unpleasant. There's nothing pleasant about being chastened by God, but it's good. Why is it good? Because afterwards, after you have been chastened, says the Word of God, it brings forth the peaceable, which is another way of putting good. Good is good, and peace are really almost synonyms in the Word of God. Not quite, but they're very similar because peaceable circumstances are good circumstances. They're in the right with God. But afterwards, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's what it finally ends in. Why is it all working together? Why is chastening working together for good? Because it has a right moral end. The word good with regards to God is primarily a moral word. But because of what He is morally, He wants to bless, and so it's true that in His goodness He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's true. But I want to note to you again, it's important for our consideration this morning, it's a moral word. And that's why we saw last week, and this is where we got a little confused. We're talking about sin. There are two problems with sin. This is going to come up in the message today, so I'm going to go through this. There are two ways you can look at sin. Sin is wrong because God said not to do it, and you do it, and you're violating the law. So on the one side, it's wrong with regards to the law. That's true. And then that's where we got goofed up last week. Let me say here, real carefully here. Sin is also bad. You say, what do you mean bad? It has a bad moral result. There is something that happens when a man sins. And it's not just that he technically cut across the line. Something happens in a good universe because it's a moral universe. And that sin is also an offense to God that has repercussions. Repercussions whether you're caught at it or not caught at it. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter whether anybody ever sees it. Something for young people to get hold of. There's no way to prove this. I can't, because again, can't run it through. We can only run through what happens when I sin and there is consequence. If I lie about somebody and I break up a friendship, we can all understand that that sin had a bad consequence. But if I lie about somebody and nobody ever finds out about it, there is still a bad consequence because you have sent out sin into a moral universe. You've affected the moral universe. It's very difficult for us to understand that sin, whether it's seen or not seen, has an effect. Secret sin might be secret to you, but you are affecting everyone around you by your secret sin, even though they don't know about it. They don't know about it. Because we have no idea, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit, the implications of sin in the heart of God. Now that, in essence, is what happened when God comes to Cain. We're not up to that story yet. We probably won't go there anytime soon, but the point is, that you remember Cain kills Abel. Not only had he broken the law at doing what was wrong in killing, but God comes to him and says this, the blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground. Now, what does that mean? How can blood cry? I mean, what's he talking about here? Very important. The sin was there. Now, at that particular point, there's only a handful of people out there, and it doesn't say that this sin is bad because your mother's crying for his son. That is not the point. What this meant to Eve, and that their son was dead, is not the issue at that point. The issue is this, that the sin has had a repercussion with regards to God. Cain, by his sin, has affected the moral universe. He's changed it. Whether anybody acknowledges it or not, even if he hides him in the ground, it will still be there. Later on, the prophets will pick up this thought, and they give an illusion that the sins of Israel, which Israel's forgotten, they have become so indifferent to their sin, they don't even know they're sinning anymore. They have so rearranged the law of God that they've made what God said was wrong right, and so they don't care anymore. Nobody cares, so it keeps on going, and God gives this indication. He uses a picture that all of that is collecting, and it's screaming at me. It is a moral noise, which I have to put up with every day. And not just what they're doing at this moment, but all the way back, all these people's sins, because nothing's been done about them, because they haven't been set right, it's all collectively come against God. Now, this is very important with regards to God, and we'll think about it a little more later on, but God is a God of goodness. Last 2 weeks, then we saw something else. God's a God of truth with regards to this. He is a God of goodness. He's also a God of truth, which of course is good. It's good. Truth is good. By its very nature, because it's right. And that which is right, more, it's a moral word, so truth is good. So we saw that everything God said is going to come to pass. This is all important for what we're getting to this morning. And that, of course, has terrible implications because Adam sinned. Now, I want to talk about this sin just a moment, just to get this story clear, because this can be real confusing. And yet, when you pick up the commentaries on Genesis, I don't care which one you go to, the man is evangelical, if you really understand. They'll come to this next passage, particularly in the later part, or the middle part, I should say, of chapter 3. And they come to it sort of with hushed tones, and when you're reading through it the first time, you say, well, it seems sort of matter-of-fact, and God comes and he does all these things, but there's a hushed tone to it. But I want you to note something about this particular passage with regards to God. When God comes in verse 8, and then in verse 9 asks the question, Adam, where are you? I want to make some things very, very clear here about the situation. Number one, God knows everything. We've already seen that from other passages. Nothing hidden from his sight. God knows where Adam is. First thing I want you to note, so you don't be confused by that. Particularly if you're young here, Adam isn't hidden from God. God knows exactly where he is. God knows everything. Saw that. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. He's there. There's no place I can hide from him. There are places like hell where he hides from men, and they have no fellowship. There's no place I can hide from him. There's nothing unknown to him. Adam is not hidden in the trees, except in his own puny little mind. The second thing I want you to note about this passage is God did not come to Adam here to pronounce judgment. This is real important to the passage, or else you don't get the wonder of this passage. God's not coming to pronounce judgment on Adam. Why? Adam has already been judged. Adam has already been judged. How do we know that? Because he already sinned. And sin and God don't get along together. God hates sin with a pure, perfect, and complete hatred. We've seen that in the last few weeks. Now, what does that mean in the situation? There can be no time lapse between the sin of Adam and death. Does that make sense? There can't be a time lapse. Adam was in fellowship with God. They were experiencing not only direct fellowship, but indirect fellowship. All was right between the two of them. When will that stop being right? That will stop being right the moment his teeth go into that fruit, however you want to put it there. I mean, it ends right then. Not until, not when he's thinking about it, not while he's under temptation, but the moment he eats, it's over. Because he has now committed sin, and God hates sin. Remember what he said about Satan? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. How fast lightning come? Pretty quick. Light from that's all very fast. Why? He's getting across to us this point that when the sin takes place, the fall takes place, there's no time lapse. And of course, we saw that in the story this morning. As soon as Adam bites into that, he's suddenly aware of things he's never been aware of before. Why is he aware of them? Because he's dead. Spiritually, he has died. The relationship with God is cut off. What is that essence of life? Fellowship with God. That fellowship is over. And where is Adam headed immediately? He's headed to find a place to hide. He's not after God. He doesn't suddenly begin aware, ooh, I made a big mistake. I need to get this straightened out with God. He has no desire to straighten this out with God. He has a desire to find a place from which he can flee the presence of God. After his futile effort to cover himself up, the next thing that happens is he hears God coming and he's running the other direction. He's dead already. He is dead already. God's different than we are. And I want to say again that there's no time lapse there, because God said he would judge sin, he will judge sin, and that's how serious God is about sin. Now, when we think about that, we have a little bit of problem. And I want to, again, just note this factor about God and try to portray it. This may or may not work. But let's try to get a feel for the fact that God, unlike us, views sin from two perspectives, not simply one. You see, God would have known that Adam sinned for two reasons, at least. I know this is simplistic, but for two reasons. One, he saw him sin. God not manifesting himself to Adam right there, but he sees it all happen. Nothing hidden from his eyes. He saw the whole thing. As I said before, and if I can get that one across, if nothing else happens, then this is good for every young person, every older person. There is nothing secret about my life with regards to God. You might as well be upfront and open about it, because it's all upfront and open to God. Okay? Because he saw it happen. But I want to say this, and this may be a little harder to understand, but he felt it happen. God felt it happen. Now, why do I say that? Because sin is more than technical with God. It's more than technical. It affects him, if you would. I know there's limitations to that, and theologians all have trouble, but anyway. He feels it. Now, again, if you want to say what, and we don't. Let me just say this. We don't feel it. We don't feel sin. Not really. Now, we feel it with regards to our own life, selfish beings that we are. But I don't feel with regards to other people. How do I know? How can you demonstrate? You say, well, yeah, we feel it. What do you mean? Okay, I sit in a counseling session with somebody, and they're talking to me about what their problem is. One of the points that you have to bring before people in regards to counseling, it's very difficult. One of the reasons it's difficult is I don't care how honest that person looks like, they may not be telling you the truth. They may not be telling you the whole story. They may be on the one side lying, but they may be on the other side telling you things that are diversions. They're a smokescreen. They have nothing to do with what the real problem is, and they won't tell you that. And, of course, after a while, you get used to that sort of thing, and you try to help flush people out because you've read the story about Adam, and you realize it takes a little for God to flush people out in the open. But the fact is that I've sat with people that are good enough at it who can tell you the lie, and I don't know whether they did or not. Because I can't feel the lie. I can't feel the moral force of that. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been deceived and conned by somebody. I'm telling you, there's not one of you. You say, well, I would be above it. Well, maybe you think so, but there's not one of you that hasn't been deceived by somebody. You thought they meant this and they didn't mean this. You got caught. It's part of life. People ask, well, how can you be sure you won't get conned by this person? I don't think there is a way you can be sure you won't be conned. People will sooner or later. You have to be pretty sharp to get past all of them. Pretty cynical, too. But anyway, that's on the side. But the point is, because we don't feel it. But God does feel it. You see, when you lie, if God was looking the other way, didn't hear what it said, he would know something took place because he could feel it. Now, that's the same thing if we say, if we were, illustration. Suppose I leave you in this room. Here it is. It's the middle of the night, and I leave you in this room. And we're going to put a light switch on this wall because we have to simplify things. We're going to put a light switch right on this wall, and I'm going to say to you, do not turn off the lights. All right? Now, if I come back into this room, there are two ways I can find out whether or not. Since you're the only one in the room, we're simplifying this. There's nobody else. Don't make this complicated. We're picking this real simple. You're the only one in the room. You're locked in there. The lights are not going to go out. There's no lightning happening. Don't make it real simple. The only way these lights move, change, is by that light switch. And I've left you in here. There are two ways I could find out whether or not you messed with a light switch. What's the first? I go to the switch and find out whether it's on, right? Maybe you wouldn't say that's the first. But, you know, we could go to the light switch and say, let's see. This is the on position. This is the off position. It was in the off position. Now it's in the on position. You have sinned, right? And I'll follow that. Or what? It's dark. It would seem so silly, wouldn't it? For us all to be over there fighting about whether, I don't know, is that the up position? Is that the down position? Are we? You know, where are we on this? When we're sitting in the dark. All right? Because it had two implications. This is one side of, yeah, you broke the law. On the other side, you caused an effect, and you can perceive it because we have visual perception. But if you and I do not have visual perception, we have to go back over to the switch, right? And we have to check the switch, because if I don't know light from darkness, if I can't feel the difference between light and darkness, if I don't have a perception of light and darkness, I am blind, then we're going to have to go back to this. Now, God has left us. Let me make this real clear. It's something to learn. It's something. On this earth, we are to make our moral judgments on the basis of facts. Right? You're not to accept a accusation, except at what? Against an elder, except at the, what? Two or three witnesses. That every word might be confirmed. That's how we have to make our judgments on this earth. Word of God has a great deal to say. I honestly want to say a great deal of the sin of the church is verbal sin of judgments of other people. It's a great deal. If we could clean that one out, I think we'd have about half of it cleaned away. I'm not just talking about this church. I'm talking about church anywhere. And what are they? I heard something and I made a judgment on it. And how do I know what I heard? Well, I don't know what I heard. And God says in His Word that in order, before I can make a judgment, I have to go back and see it. Because I do not have in me any kind of a moral judgment tool which enables me to hear and say, yes, that happened, or no, it didn't happen. I must go and look up facts. All the way through the Word of God, it's there. You've got to go and listen to this person, listen to that person. Anybody, again, you get in counseling and there's a debate between two people. What do you know? You have to listen to both people, and when you're done, you still don't know what happened. Right? But the only way I can make a judgment is to assess all that, right? God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do that because He has a moral feeler, if you would, however you want to put it. He has moral sensitivity. He knows if I lied to God, He would know intellectually I lied because He knows all things, but He would feel the lie. It's sin. That's very important. Now, again, that's in the passage here. We need to note that because there's no confusion with regards to God about what Adam did. No confusion at all. He would have felt that. He would have felt it. We wouldn't feel that. We don't have that perception. We don't have a tool that's like that in our own circumstance. That's why, again, another one of those reasons why God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. Take no vengeance yourself. You don't have a right to do it because you don't have the capacity to do it. Because you can't read it accurately. You won't read what's going on out there accurately. Well, knowing this then, here's Adam. He sinned and he's already died. God knows it, knows where Adam is. This passage becomes a wonderful passage and becomes almost a stunning passage. Because if the punishment for sin is death, and that separation from God, the next question that has to come to our minds is, what is God doing here? Because Adam hears the sound of God moving in the garden. It's hard to translate exactly, but he hears Him. He perceives that He's coming. Why is He coming if death has taken place and the issue in death is the separation of this fellowship? Has that taken place? Yes, it has. That's already past tense. Adam is a condemned man. He's already sinned. The condemnation is there. Condemnation is there. That brings us to one of the most wonderful truths, the Word of God. He's hopeless. He's hopeless. You realize that? He has forfeited his life. There is not a thing in the world he can do about that. Nothing. If that were the end of the story, it'd be over. And in fact, in most, in a lot of people's mind, they're going to think that when God comes into here, won't there be a bolt of lightning because of Adam's sin? And there isn't. Why isn't there? Already hit. Lightning is past tense. God said, when you do this, you'll die. He's dead. It's done. That's finished. The judgment's fallen. It's fallen. People ask, well, how can you be sure you won't get conned by this? But I don't think there is a way you can be sure you won't be conned. People will sooner or later. You have to be pretty sharp to get past all of them. But it's not over. And it's one of those great mysteries. It's not like the mystery of the Trinity, I admit that. It's not like the mystery of the Incarnation. It's not like that. But it's still one of those great questions that tells something about God, even if it is a great question. Why does He come? Why does He come at all? Pretty good question, isn't it? Doesn't have to come. Adam could be destroyed, but He does come. God comes. And this is the beginning of a great truth with regards to God, that God is a God who seeks to save that which is lost. Is that amazing? If it's not amazing to you, you don't understand the thrill of Scripture, there's a good news here, the depth of it all. He's not coming for condemnation. That's past tense. Now, I know He's going to pronounce a judgment, but it's interesting that He didn't come to pronounce the curse. Isn't that interesting? The curse doesn't come until a little bit later on. I'm not saying the curse wouldn't have come. This is a tough one, I know. It's the order of events, but let's get it straight. He did not come with curse on His lips. What did He come with? This is one of the most beautiful passages. If you understand what's happening here, what's He come? He comes with invitation. Adam, where are you? We've had fellowship. We're not having fellowship. Where are you? Adam, where are you? Now, he knows where he is. He knows what happened. But he's coming to look for Adam. He's coming to bring Adam back. This whole passage is quite mysterious. He could have come in there and said, Adam, you ate, and now you've... and pronounce all the obvious to him. He could have done that. This passage is very important because it's the introduction to how God deals with sin, right? How he deals with it. What's the first thing we note about sin? If God says he's going to judge sin, he will. He did. It's finished. That's been done. Fast as it happened, it was done. God is truthful. Don't be confused on that. We also saw last week that man did not die physically at that point. We saw that the whole reason was because God wanted to save him. And now we see him coming. How's that going to take place? It's not going to take place just by God providing a salvation, but it's going to take place by God coming. God is the great seeker of men. Isn't that incredible? Adam could not have been in worse place than he was. He has rebelled right in the face of God. He spit in God's face. Serious business. When he's a moral being and he happens to have control of all that's going on, but God comes to him. The tremendous truth. All the hope of mankind rests not on the fact that we can come back to God, but because he came to us. He's coming. This is the kind of God we serve. Hate sin. Don't get confused, because some will say, well, this does not lighten his attitude towards sin. Adam's condemned, and I want to say again, if Adam doesn't change, he will eternally experience that condemnation. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But he's not only willing that all should come to repentance, he comes to induce it. He comes to try to draw it out of Adam. It could hardly come in a kinder fashion than what he does. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And I will say that sometimes, I'm afraid, for those of us that believe strongly in the judgment of God, we tend to miss this in regards to men. And this could be repeated in testimony after testimony at the time when God came to you and you really didn't deserve what you were getting, right? You did not deserve the kindness that you were getting. It kind of, I mean, I don't know what happened to you in the experience. And again, I'm not totally interested in just trying to portray it, but the point is this, that I know my own experience. I can't tell your testimony. One of the most devastating moments as the Lord was, it was over that long period between the time I was 12 and the time I was 21 when I came to know the Lord. And God was dealing with me. I was running track at the time. I probably have told you this before. I was running track at the time, and I wasn't very good. I was just starting out. I was only in the 10th grade, and I wasn't getting very far. Well, I was in 11th grade. It was 11th grade. I wasn't doing real well. I had high hopes for the future, but the future was, I wanted to get somewhere right now. In order to get a letter in our high school, you had to make a point in a meet. That's all you had to do was score in one. Well, I wasn't getting anywhere close to that. My big chance came in a big meet that took place. There was about 20 schools there. Big meet. Point is that they give lots of places. So, you know, I don't know why I thought that has a better chance than just two schools. But maybe I had a chance. But I was real nervous about it. I was very nervous because I wasn't that good. Then came one of the most interesting little wrong things to do that a person could do. Now, I'm a heathen. Remember this. I am not a Christian. All young people, I want you to know, this is not a Christian testimony. This is what a heathen did. Typical idolatry. Here I am, idolater. This is how idolatry works. God's up there. I want something. I'll bargain with him. We'll make a deal. Let's make a deal, God. It was a night meet. I walked to the infield of that track. It's all going on here. Nervous as I could be. Cat shaking around, trying desperately. About halfway through the meet, I'm going to go into it. It's early in the meet, and I'm, you know, want to get someplace. And I bargained with God, and I said, God, if you will give me a place, I will stop sinning in this particular way. I knew there were certain things in my life that were not particularly pleasing to God. I had enough conscience to get that. If you'll do this, I'll do this. Now, that's about as heathen as you can get. I'll just make sure that everybody understands that. That is not Christianity. That is pure idolatry. That's the whole heart of idolatry. I'll pay you so much, you pay me so much, we'll get it all cleared away. It couldn't be worse. I'm saying again, I am an idolater. I'm dealing with God. I got on the track that night and ran the fastest half mile I ever ran in my life. He said, ooh, does that mean God honors idolatry? Now God comes to seek and to save that which is lost. I can still remember leaving the field that night. Because from the time I crossed the finish line and got over the two-minute elation of having come in second, I came in second in a big meet. This is amazing. I never came anywhere close to running like that again. And I walked up, and all my friends were there, and I went right past them up to the top of it. We were in a stadium, and I went way up to the top of the football stadium because nobody comes to track meets. There's plenty of space. I got alone and I sat up there. And my only thought, because there's a God up there, is this: God must hate sin. Because I knew I was wrong in what I did. But why do I do that? Because even in this heathen condition, and I am in a heathen condition, and the sin that I was talking about was serious sin. It was something I should have been getting rid of. So I'm a sinner on this side, and I'm an idolater on this side. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Because the purpose of God in this dispensation, while you're alive on this earth, is not to condemn you. You're already condemned. I'm already condemned. The purpose of God in this dispensation is to come to seek and to save that which is lost. The reason he asked the question is not so that God can find Adam. It's so that Adam can understand where he's at. Because he is in trouble, trouble, trouble. But he has hope. And he doesn't even know it yet because of the darkness of that fall. But his hope rests on this one thing. There's a God out there who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. I want to say again, I won't go into the whole thing, but that's all I thought about that whole night. And I can still remember walking across a big field. Walking across a big field. And again, you note, it's just in the mentality of a heathen. So I was walking across that field. It's the dark of the night. And I was just about to forget all this. You know, I'd been thinking about this for about an hour. I really kind of was moody and awful by myself because I just knew I did wrong in even asking for this. I almost felt like giving it back. I felt so wrong about what I'd done. I can still remember walking across there, and a huge shooting star went across there. Huge shooting star. You say, what's that got to do? He brought it all back again. You say, well, that's not the word. Now, the point was that I was studying Latin at the time. The Latin, the Romans had a great thing, that shooting stars. When you saw a big one, it was evidence of something important happening. There's God. Adam, where are you? He's going to bring me to the Word of God. He's going to teach me about my sin by the Word of God. This isn't teaching me about sin, but it is God speaking and remind me what? I'm after you. This sin means something to me, and I'm ready for you to come back. I wouldn't come back for a number of years, but the point was that I never quite forgot that night. It was a very painful experience, despite a particular performance. Adam, where are you? And God comes with a second word. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten? Isn't that interesting? This is God. This is the God we serve. It's not a word of condemnation, is it? In its other sense, it is. Have you eaten? Now, you can read that, and we don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know what the tone, intonation of voice is there. You could read it with condemnation, but you don't have to. Have you eaten? God knows he ate. He's dead. God knew the moment that he touched it. He's not asking for God's sake. He's not asking that he might understand. He's asking for Adam's sake. Because conviction of sin is not somebody else pounding into your heart that you're wrong. It's you coming to the conclusion that I am wrong. And before Adam can repent, God has to bring him to the place where he says, I'm wrong. So he asks him the question, have you eaten? Have you eaten? This is the God of glory seeking. I've read this many times. You think of how you might think God would come. I want to say most of us have a tendency to think God would come a lot harder than that. Why doesn't he come harder? Well, again, it's back to the passage. That's why it's the commentary on it. Is the Lord's coming in the Gospels. Why is the Lord so kind when he comes? Because he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came into the world that he might seek to save that which is lost, so that some might be saved. And that doesn't mean he overlooks sin, don't get me wrong, because something terrible happens here. Let's mention it real quick. You've probably been through it before. Adam takes a look at God and makes one of the worst mistakes you can make. He hid from God. Just like he had hidden in the bushes, now he's going to try to hide from God as God asks him about the sin. Has he eaten? Yes, he has. He does not understand that the thing to say is, yes, I did. Have mercy on me. It's the thing to do. You say, how would Adam not do that in light of the goodness of God that he's experienced before? Terrible point. When a man believes a lie, which he did when the devil tempted him, you get darkness. He's forgotten the goodness of God. All that kindness of all... anyway, what's he do? He dodges. And in this dodge that occurs with Adam and Eve, we have every major dodge you'll ever run into. They come in three categories. It's real simple. When a person is accused of sin and they're caught at it, apart from lying and saying, I didn't do it. What's the first? The woman who you gave me did it. Now you can do that. There's two parts in that. Her fault. Her fault. That's one dodge. My sin is not my problem. It's my parents' problem, my nation's problem, anybody else's problem. It's real popular in this day. Somebody has warped me and I do sin. Wrong. Adam had eaten the fruit. He better own up to it. Second point is this. God, it's your fault. It is your fault. No woman, no temptation, right? Not good that man should be alone. I'll make this help me for, but if she isn't here, it's her fault. But it's your fault because you were the one that put her here, not me. How many people say, it's the circumstances you allowed in my life that have led me to this place where I sin. Third one comes with Eve. This one's real popular with a lot of people. Devil made me do it. It was the devil. It's his fault. It is not the devil's fault. Let me get it clear. God didn't come to seek and to save the devil. He came to seek and to save you. And you better get this real clear, that your sin is not my fault or anybody else's fault. And it's not God's fault because of the circumstance he's allowed. And it's not the devil's fault because of the temptations he brought to bear. None of those. And if you want help, you better get that real clear in your heart. Whose fault is it? It's Adam's fault. Adam is the one who by his own particular will went and plucked, or he didn't pluck it, he took it out of his wife's hands and ate that fruit knowing exactly what he was doing. He made a moral choice. It's called sin. When I make a moral choice to do what God said thou shalt not do, or to not do what God says you shall do, I am by my own choice choosing to sin, and it doesn't matter what my background is, it doesn't matter where I'm at, it doesn't matter what temptation the devil's putting me under, it does not matter who else is around me, I am the sinner, and if I want to know the grace of God, I need to get that clear. The sad part for Adam, which we all know, is this. He would not acknowledge it. We don't know what happens later for Adam, but he doesn't come out of this situation delivered. If he says, I'm the man, like David later on, you're right, I'm the man, I did it. He doesn't know it, he'll find mercy from God. He'll find mercy. The conviction of sin is that conviction that I'm wrong, that I'm the one that's wrong. So like I said, that's what came to me that night. It was only the beginning of it. It would be a long time before I'd fully understand it, but you see, God was convicting me of sin. It was in a gentlest fashion that night. He gave me what I asked for, right? That's the goodness of God. He gave me what I asked for. But he's not interested in promoting my track career. He's interested in seeking to save that which is lost, because what he really gave me that night was conviction of sin. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm a crummy idolater. I wouldn't have thought of it that way at that time. All I knew was this was not right. This isn't the way you deal with God. He happens to be God. You don't bargain. I did have that part in my mind. You can't bargain with God. I mean, that's the creator of the whole universe. I'm going to make a deal with God. Yeah, great. Conviction of sin. To try to get across to me something again, which I've said before. That's one of the reasons I wasn't converted until I was 21 years of age. It took me a long time to realize that I am the sinner. Not only I've committed sins, but I am right to the core. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It was a very painful experience. It's a painful experience for Adam here. And then what happened? The day I finally came to that conclusion. You meet God again. You begin to realize what a stupid idiot you've been all these years. What happened during those years where I dodged? Well, I used all the dodges. In my heart, I used the dodges. And what did I dodge? I dodged the blessing of God. That's what I dodged. It was a wonderful day the day after I was converted. It was a wonderful day. One of the few days that I can really remember. I can remember that day. Because something had completely changed, and I knew something had changed. Where are you, Adam? It's an important question. God's a God that seeks. When we think about God, you must never, ever think about God as providing a salvation and sitting in heaven right to this very day. God is actively involved. When did God come to Adam? The very time that he sins, he's there. Why? Because God's actively seeking to save that which is lost. For the body of Christ, that's our purpose in one sense on this earth. Be his body to do what he's doing on this earth, seeking to save that which is lost. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for who you are. Father, we want to see it clearly. We want to see it accurately. We want to understand it. We thank you for this great truth that all over this earth today, the Spirit of God is seeking men. Not because they deserve it, because they don't deserve it, they're condemned men. Not because they're good or have shown signs of righteousness, but because of your own great mercy and kindness. We thank you today for the grace of God that comes to men. The kindness of God that draws men to repentance. The work of God that enables us to believe. Well, Father, we come and ask you to make it clear in our hearts that we'll not be those that in any sense dodge the goodness of God in our lives. That keep us from every excuse, enable us to come to your own conclusion concerning us, that which is truth. So we might then lay hold of the Lord by repentance and faith. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.